We're in 1 John chapter 3, and I want us to read the 14th verse aloud together this evening. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3 and verse 14, all together aloud. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, this evening, we pray that in our Kids for Truth ministry, right down into the preschool ministry, that the clarity of the gospel would be uncompromised this evening and that children's hearts would be open. We pray, Lord, even next week as we would rehearse some of the accomplishments of our boys and girls in Bible study and scripture memory and Christian character growth, that we'd be an encouragement to them, knowing that the formative years of faith can make a difference for a lifetime. We thank you, Lord, for the many within our church who give of themselves Sundays and Wednesdays and Sunday nights and times in between to be evangelists to the little ones and to all those in between. And so this evening with the young people and with these singles, we pray in all the different departments that as they meet, that there'd be a desire to share the gospel effectively, powerfully, and urgently, that some would come to Christ. And even this evening, Lord, as we look into your word in this room, help us to take it very seriously, for you have given us the challenge to make our calling and our election sure. So, Lord, may we look in the mirror of the word this evening and help us not to go away unchanged. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. So is it possible to really know that you have eternal life? The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Lutheran Church, and they're all kissing cousins, those three. They all would say, no, you can't know that. In fact, to claim that you know that you have eternal life, according to the Roman Catholics, the Episcopalians, and the Lutherans, is to commit the sin of presumption. But 1 John 5 and verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so our outline sheet begins with the question, is it possible for people to really know that they have eternal life? And 1 John categorically, absolutely answers that question. Yes. Years ago, as a youth pastor, to try to get the young people engaged in what was happening week by week, I gave them a telephone survey to do by calling pastors in the area and asking them specific questions that I thought might have some shock value for the teens when they found the answers. Questions like, Pastor, do you believe that the Bible is without error? Well, depends on what part of the Bible you're talking about, young person. Are we talking about the history or the science or the spiritual part? Because I believe the spiritual part's without error, but I can't say that on the history or the science. Okay, thank you, Pastor, for that answer. Pastor, do you think that a person can know for sure that they're going to heaven when they die? Well, we'd hate to be that presumptive. The teens came back flabbergasted that they would call pastors and receive such answers. But there are those who live, sadly, within uncertainty in religions, even Christian religions that we would classify as Christian religions of fear. So what's a Christian religion of fear? Help me out here. How is the Roman Catholic religion a religion of fear? Any of you converted Roman Catholics? You can perhaps answer. Ed, please. It's a religion of works which always leaves you wondering if you've crossed the finish line. And what other things are built into the religion that are very fear-oriented in that religion of works? Kevin? I'd be afraid to be stuck in purgatory. The word purgatory is a Latin word that comes from the word purge. It's not a funsy place, this purgatory. It's a place where your sins are being purged. Darlene? You won't go to heaven as soon. You're probably longer in purgatory, which goes back to the... So last rites are very important. Back here. Lorenzo? Yeah. And it's really interesting right now, they have a Jesuit who is the Pope, and the church dogma can change by the will of one man at any time, because when he speaks ex cathedra or from the chair, he speaks infallibly, and his word is law, If you don't go to confession, folks, you can be in trouble. If you don't go through your catechism class, you can be in trouble. If you don't light candles for your family members, they can be in trouble. All kinds of troubles that are brewing in a religion of fear. 1 John is written to alleviate fear. But it's written as a test manual, if you will, for the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk through the verses of this book and do what I challenged you to do last week. Take a self-examination. Get a highlighter asking the simple question, what evidences of salvation does John say ought to be in the life of the true believer? And do I see those evidences in my life? It is a worthy examination that ought to be somewhere in your life journal. That's the purpose for the writing of 1 John. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know. See, that sounds kind of scary, Pastor Phelps. Far scarier not to do that. John also says in chapter 1, these things have I written unto you that your joy may be full. And so he's written this book. And the book really contains a series of tests, if you will. A series of tests. 5 tests that confirm our conversion. There is the behavioral or the moral test. The behavioral or the moral test. There is the social test. And that's where we're going to be this evening. There's the doctrinal test. Believing that Jesus Christ is truly God. Last week we looked at the behavioral test. Is your life giving evidence that you're being obedient to Christ's commands? There's the spiritual test. Is the Spirit of God your teacher living within you? There's the volitional test. Are you willing to obey the Word of God as you encounter it? Last week we looked at the moral test and found in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, whosoever, and we can put in here, continues committing sin. It's the present active indicative, verse 4. Whoever is committing sin in an ongoing way transgresses against the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested. Christ came to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him is not continuing in sin. Whoever continues in sin has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that is continuing in sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now wait a minute, he's not saying that we can assume we're going to live lives of sinless perfection. It's almost hard for me to believe that anyone would espouse the doctrine of sinless perfection. But people did, especially about 100 years ago, and there are still some today who hold to the doctrine of sinless perfection. Does anyone know what denominational bodies would have been, I'll say it this way, guilty of holding to the position of sinless perfection? Tom? Yes. Methodists, I don't know if John Wesley did in particular, but certainly his offspring did, believed in sinless perfection. So we had Wesleyanism. Any others? The Nazarene Church, sinless perfection. It typically comes out of a theological background called Arminianism. Arminianism. And the old theologues said if you wanted to test the genuineness of a person's claim to sinless perfection, sneak up behind them with a hat pin and give them a severe poke and see if they've really attained to sinless perfection. I've read that in books. I've never tried it. Hat pins have gone out of vogue. And so has sinless perfectionism. John says in 1 John 1, if we say we're without sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. So here in chapter 3 and verse 9, there's no contradiction. What he's saying is, if you're in a perpetual lifestyle of unbroken sin. Now let's pause there. A perpetual lifestyle of unbroken sin. So what about the believer who's found himself or herself in addictions? And they're professing to be a believer. Are they saved? Ed?
Well,
exactly right. That's where we were last week. If the believer is in a lifestyle of perpetual sin, watch it now, without chastening, at some level, the wise and discerning Christian may want to transfer their prayer from Lord, bring them back, to Lord, bring them. We have many believers, and I think sometimes because we fear even saying what might be obvious, who fear saying to a fellow believer or admitting to their own heart, my son, my daughter, my sister, my brother, my father, my mother, my loved one has been living in known sin for all this time and no evident marks of discipline. Pray for their soul. Well, Pastor, that's quite severe. Not as severe as what Hebrews 12 says. For whom the Lord chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receives. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all believers. If you're without it, there and you are therefore bastards, illegitimate and not sons. We grieve as parents and fear that sometimes we can inadvertently convince our children of their salvation and we do the convincing and the Spirit of God doesn't. And we put them in peril, right? Sometimes I think we ought to grieve for those who are in similar spiritual peril, hoping for someone to come back rather than praying that they'd get saved. I don't know the period of time where we finally say, I don't know that salvation could be evident in that life. It's gone so long. I don't know that period of time. A Christian can do anything a lost person can do, but the Christian can't do it with ongoing peace. And the Christian cannot do it without being chastened. And there are those, even who have graduated from our Sunday schools and our youth groups and our Christian schools, for whom we ought to be praying that the Lord would bring them to the light of salvation and convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment. So we move forward this evening into the social test. And I trust I can go a little bit more rapidly. When we talk about the social test, there's one word that we want to be looking for. Testing the confirmation of our conversion. How do I know that I'm saved? What biblical reason can I give for my salvation? We focus on the social test, and John loves the word love. 23 verses contain the word love in the epistle of John in these four or five rather brief chapters. John, of course, is called the apostle of love. He refers to himself as the beloved apostle. The beloved one. When Jesus met John, he was the son of thunder. Boanerges, he was called. He and his brother recommended that fire fall from heaven and judge the people who were not believers in Christ. But after having been discipled by the Lord, what a wonderful change in his life there was wrought. From the son of thunder who was asking for wrath upon the unbelievers, John becomes the one who's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I was discipling a couple years ago, and I recommended to the couple what I often recommend. Read through the Gospel of John. Anything in the book of the Bible, any book of the Bible with the name John on it, read that. And the wife was a voracious reader, and she sat down to begin her reading of the Gospel of John. She was so excited when she saw me the next time. She said, Pastor Phelps, did you know this? Throughout the book, there's this one that keeps calling himself the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus loved. It was John! I'm like, yeah, I knew that, but it sure was fun to hear it from her. John was given the name, the disciple whom Jesus loved and uses that name. What a change he knew. You see, real spiritual love is implanted in the heart of John by Jesus. And now John says that implanted love ought to be implanted in the heart of every believer. It really is proof positive of our salvation. So every Christian needs to be asking, how's my love life? There are three major sections of 1 John that speak to the matter of love is a test of true conversion. Is there real love in your heart? This is a real test of true conversion. We're going to highlight those sections. They are 1 John 2, verses 7 to 11, 1 John 3, verses 10 to 24, and 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. And as we look at these sections and give ourselves the social test, if you will, we find first that love is foundational. Love is foundational. 1 John 2 and verse 7. 1 John 2 and verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment which is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that saith he's in the light, hates his brother, is in darkness until now. But he that loveth his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him." What's he saying here? He's saying, I want to refresh your mind about an old commandment. That's verse 7. An old commandment. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. What's the old commandment? You know, when we think about the Old Testament, we think about judgment. We think about the law. We think about the severity of the Lord. But the Old Testament is about the goodness and the severity of the Lord. And so God's love is declared in the Old Testament. And the challenge of the Old Testament reflects that of the New, which is Deuteronomy 6. It was quoted every day by the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great Shema, or Shema. Jesus would summarize the Old Testament. You'll recall in Matthew 22, he was asked, "Master, what's the greatest commandment?" And summarizing all of the Old Testament, Jesus responds in verse 37, and he said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it." What's the second commandment? "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In this, the entirety of the law and the prophets is summarized. Love God, love your neighbor. And so there's the composite. That's what John is referring to, I believe, in verse 7. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you." It's an old commandment. You've had it from the beginning. That old commandment is the word which you've heard even from the beginning. A certain lawyer stood up in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 and tempted the Lord, saying, "What is the law about?" And the Lord speaks to the man and says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you." That's the old commandment. We know it well, but there's a new motivation that's given here in 1 John and throughout the New Testament. "Brethren, a new commandment I write unto you." No new commandment, rather, but an old commandment, which you've heard. Verse 8, rather. Again, a new commandment. Here it is. "I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you." It's in him, Christ, and in you, planted there by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. "Because the darkness is now past and the true light is now shining." So here it is. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He that loves his brother abides in the light. He's talking about a new motivation. The old commandment said the same thing as the new, but the new abides in us. And so rather than an external motivation, a declaration as this is what you're expected to do, love your neighbor, it's different. For the believer in the New Testament era, the Spirit of God abiding with us, that Spirit of God is going to teach us what verse 9 and 10 is about, so that we can hold this up and say, here's proof positive of salvation. He that loveth his brother is in the light. He abides there, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Verse 10. The perfect love of God plants within the believer, and that planting in the believer, casting out all fear, we have a new motivation, for the love of Christ constrains us. So we could say it this way. Verse 7. The old commandment challenged us. The new commandment, abiding with us, now no longer walking in darkness, it constrains us. It constrains us to what? To love. So here comes the test. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. You're fooling yourself. That self-deception is dangerous. So if a person is genuinely saved, he loves his brother, verse 10, and he abides in the light. This past Sunday was Mother's Day. So if a fellow forgets to call his mom on Mother's Day or send flowers or a gift, I hope I'm not causing any conviction here, some might say, that's not a very good demonstration of love, because love ought to be demonstrated behaviorally. And you ask the person, do you love your mother? Oh, yes, I love my mother. Well, how many Mother's Days has it been since you last told your mother you loved her?
Oh, yeah. It's kind of hot in here, don't you think?
Your behavior doesn't match your profession. Even so, John is saying this new motivation ought to be so overwhelming that there's a change. So let's pause. If somebody professes to be a believer and does not particularly enjoy Christian friendship, is that a problem? If somebody professes to be a believer and does not particularly think it's important to be around other Christians, say in church, is that a problem? Somebody professes to be a believer and every time you hear them talk about Christians or church, it's always nasty and negative. Is that a problem? Yes! It's a problem! So put your ears on. When you're with somebody and they're talking nasty about church and Christians, I don't care what they're professing. Because how they're acting is so loud, I can't hear what they're saying. Get burdened. What changes could happen in our communities if our burden would grow because of biblical discernment? John uses the plainest vocabulary to share the most loving, straightforward message. Don't be talking about living in the light if you're talking bad about God's people. Don't be talking about living in the light if you can't find your way to a church once in a while where you gather with God's people. If you can't demonstrate that you love God's people, you don't. Quit fooling yourself. Pastor, that's shocking. That's just Bible. This is what it's written for. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you might know that you have eternal life. This is the purpose for 1 John. You see, he's going to say that when we talk about love, love is volitional. Love is volitional. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Somebody has said, English words are like dollars. They lose their value with time. Unlike the English language, the Greek language is very precise. Most of us are aware that there are three different words that are used for love. One of those words is not found in the New Testament. That word eros or erotic love is not a New Testament word. It is a Greek koine word. But the two New Testament words are agape, and that's what we're going to see in 1 John. And then also the idea of brotherly love, philos. But note here in 1 John 3, verses 11 to 14, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil, his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Volitional love, agape love, is seen in a person's attitude. It's not like Cain, whose attitude of anger toward his brother brewed up within him because his brother's works were righteous and his were not. This is an attitudinal test. So we're checking the foundations. Love is volitional. It's seen in our attitude. Is there a good attitude toward others? When I was a teenager, I learned many lessons just by observation. I remember one time a terrible trauma that was going on in the church where I was growing up. The trauma had happened because a girl in the youth group and a guy in the youth group liked each other. That was all good. Parents were celebrating that. They were having nights out together and going out to dinner together. The two families were practically married to one another and everybody's swooning over it. It was wonderful. A real Ken and Barbie experience. I get tingly just thinking about it. It was just so awesome. And then the young people did the unthinkable. They broke up. What? I mean, they were like 15 and 16. I don't think they were quite ready for a mature relationship. But their parents were. And so their parents got really upset that this could happen. And suddenly they had been sitting together right down front about where Lee and Pat are. The whole families were kind of spread out together and everything was so wonderful. And then they broke up. One family sat over there, and one family sat over there. It was awesome to watch. As a teenager, I got a great kick out of it. I remember my dad wasn't all that amused. He didn't particularly like the exhibition of an unhealthy attitude among the believers. And we shouldn't either. Because when it comes to this passage, he's saying, if your attitude's like Cain, and you're looking with envy at your brother, that's a problem. You heard the story about the old Amishman who had such a nasty attitude that he said to his wife, "Woman, sometimes I think the only righteous are me and thee. Sometimes I wonder about thee." I've met believers with that attitude. A person's actions demonstrate that love is volitional. And so he says, verse 15, "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we can see it. We see the love of God. How? He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother has need and shuts up the bowels of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." What's he saying? He's saying those who are really saved really will love. Those who really love show it in their attitude and in their actions. We go on in this passage and we discover that love, of course, is very beneficial. 1 John 3, verse 19, "And hereby we know that we're in the truth and shall assure our hearts." This is what assures our hearts. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And God knows all things. What's that mean? There are some of such sensitive conscience and such sensitive spirit that it's very difficult for them to live with an ongoing sense of security. Here's John's appeal. If you're that person, then you trust in God's revelation, because God knows more than your conscience and God knows more than your sensitivities. So he says, God's greater than our heart. God knows all things. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence before God. And whatsoever we ask, we will receive of him, because we keep his commandments. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another as God has commanded. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given to us." It is said that married couples tend to live longer than people that don't marry, that remain single. Do you know that? A person getting an open heart surgery who's married has a 3 times greater success rate to live 15 years than a person who's single. I don't know if it's true in every marriage, but that's the statistic and the norm. I heard the story about the old guy who went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "You are the healthiest 85-year-old man that I've ever met. What is your secret?" The old guy thought for a minute. He said, "Well, before I got married, the preacher said every time there was tension at home, go for a walk." Love ought to be beneficial. This past, some of you are still getting that. And if you're still getting it later on, you may be going home taking a walk. Love is beneficial because he says it gives us assurance of salvation. It gives us assurance of salvation. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." Why? Because hereby we know that we're of the truth, and we assure our hearts. When we have love for the brethren, there's assurance of salvation that dwells there. And more than that, we have answers to prayer. For he continues on in this passage and he says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him." You ever thought about the juxtaposition of these two verses, these two themes? When I have love in my heart toward other believers, I have assurance of salvation. It's part of the package that assures me. And when I have that, I have answer to prayer. How's that fit together? Why? We kind of brought it up last week. When I have love in my heart, I have assurance of salvation. Let me put it this way. When I have assurance of salvation, I see answers to prayer. Why? Because James says, we ask with faith, nothing wavering. And a person who doesn't have the assurance of salvation will have a very difficult time asking with faith. And so it's a very practical test, this love test. And you know, folks, we ought to just pause right now. I want to just make an application of it, all right? Just think about it. Let the Spirit of God give you conviction or convincing. If you say, you know, Pastor Phelps, this isn't a hard message for me to hear because I really love being around Christians. I really feel at home. I feel like family. When I'm with my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's like I can finally breathe. It's where I exist. It's where my joy is. If you can say that, you say, ah, thank you, God. I have assurance of salvation that's demonstrated through that communication with those that I love. And as you're thanking God, receive that assurance and go before the Lord in prayer and watch how God answers. When we have this assurance, he says, we see answers to prayer and we know the abiding presence of Christ. And this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of God or Son of Jesus Christ and love one another as he has given us commandment. He that keeps his commandment dwells in him and he is in him. And this is how we know that he abides in us, because the Spirit of God that he's given to us. There's one final thought that I'd like to share with you. This whole matter, according to chapter 4, for the Christian ought to be very natural. It ought to be very natural. And so he begins here, this particular passage, in verse 7. And he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And now he uses that love that we appreciate so much to say this is a natural motivation. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. It naturally motivates, and it's a natural demonstration. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, well, you want to talk about strong? He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? For the believer, it's natural. It naturally motivates. It's naturally demonstrated. For the unbeliever, even if he says he's a believer, it's not passing the societal test. And so conviction ought to settle in. If I grumble about being around God's people, if I have no interest in their sharing spiritual things and themes of God's Word, if there's no natural desire to minister among the people of God, something's wrong. There's no pulse. And we ought to be concerned. Pastor, that's quite severe. No, that's what 1 John's all about. So may God help us to apply it to our lives. Questions or thoughts this evening as we conclude. We've traveled down quite a path when you think about the love of God as revealed in 1 John. Well, seeing none, Father, we thank you for your Word and pray that you dismiss us now with your blessing. May we be found in truth living in it. And Lord, may we have a concern, even as we think of others that we love tonight, who have made professions but have no evident possession. Lord, help us to see the prayer list for souls grow as we see in your Word the burden grow. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go this evening.